So what does Easter mean to you? Is it a few Bible verses in the four Gospels that describe an event that took place nearly 2,000 years ago? Does it mean coloring eggs or hiding them with your grandchildren? And has all this commercialism caused such a spiritual dilution of the event that you're sort of glad when it's over? Jesus was glad when it was over, I'm sure, but for a whole different reason. We know from his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane that he had foreknowledge of the event, and it was almost unbearable. Remember that the Romans were real artists at inflicting the most pain possible during punishment, and while the crucifixion itself was the most painful and ultimate punishment to death, the Romans had little tweaks that they had made that make it even worse, like driving nails into the wrist in the carpal tunnel area to make the pain even worse. To further guarantee that the person being crucified, Jesus in this case, would have a horrific, slow, painful death, the soldiers put a small wooden seat on the cross called the sedium. It was strategically placed such that the person being crucified, Jesus in this case, could sit instead of having all of his weight on his feet, but when he sat, it stretched his arms out so far they would pull the diaphragm up and you couldn't breathe. So it was a cross between not breathing and excruciating pain. Jesus knew he was brought to this earth for this singular reason, to be a man, although the Son of God, and to die in order to save you and I. But think about that. When we say that he died for you and me, let's put that in perspective for a moment. You would say, okay, I'm probably willing to die for my spouse or for my children or whatever. But are you willing to die for all of the Indians and all the Muslims and all the Africans and everybody all over the world from the beginning of time to the end of time in the future? Would you, having the complete foreknowledge of the excruciating death that awaited you, go forward with being put to death? And as the song says, would you be willing to march into hell for a heavenly cause? Although that's a great song, I doubt that there is any reality in the fact that we would do that for anyone. Yet Jesus did. And he did so with complete foreknowledge, of the beating, the unimaginable pain of scourging, as well as the agony of the crucifixion. And all of this took place on the day we call Good Friday. But why isn't it called Bad Friday? Good Friday is good because, as terrible as the day was, it had to happen for us to receive forgiveness and salvation to be poured out. Without that awful day of suffering, sorrow, and bloodshed at the foot of the cross for Jesus, we could never have the greatest triumph over evil and death. It is remembered as Good Friday because Easter, the Easter event, marked the beginning point of God's glorious good plan to redeem the world from bondage. Good Friday is good because the cross is where we see the convergence of the great suffering and God's forgiveness. Good Friday is good because of the cross of Jesus is where it occurred, where God's demands, his righteousness, coincide with his mercy. Good Friday is good because we receive divine forgiveness, mercy, and peace because Jesus willingly took our divine punishment, the result of God's righteousness against sin. For the joy set before him, it says in Hebrews, Jesus endured the cross on Good Friday, knowing it led to his resurrection, our salvation, and the beginning of God's reign of righteousness and peace. Good Friday is good because Good Friday marks the day when wrath and mercy meet at the cross. That's why Good Friday is so dark and yet so good. Good Friday is good because at the moment the veil was torn on that Friday, Christ became our bridge, our intercedent, our direct path to God. We know that Good Friday began in the early, in the very early hours of Friday morning. We recall that this was a few hours after he had eaten with the 12 as the annual Passover, Jewish Passover meal. In Mark 14, 53 through 65, it describes Jesus' trial before the Jewish religious authorities who wanted the death sentence. After various witnesses couldn't agree on what Jesus had said or done, the high priest put Jesus under oath. Jesus then confessed that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. The authorities, believing that they had heard blasphemies, convicted him of the capital offense of religious blasphemy. They began verbal and physical abuse of Jesus. Mark 14, 66 through 72 tells of Peter's disowning Jesus. He was in the courtyard outside the house where the Lord was on trial. After three times denying that he even knew Jesus, he realized the evil that he had done, hearing the rooster crow as Jesus had predicted, and Peter wept with remorse. Mark 15, 1 through 20 is the account of Jesus' trial before the Roman authority, Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, the one person who could order the death sentence to be carried out. The Jewish leaders told Pilate that Jesus was a political threat, a rival to King Caesar. Jesus was convicted of the capital offense of political treason, and Pilate agreed to have Jesus crucified. Jesus was subjected to the torture of the Roman flogging. Pilate's soldiers made sport of him by paying mock homage, adorning him with a painful crown of thorns and a purple robe, all while beating him and then finally escorting him to the place of the crucifixion. Mark 15, 21 through 39 describes Jesus' crucifixion and death. The focal verses from this week's lesson are from these passages. The last part of the larger context passage is the account of Jesus' burial before Friday sundown in the borrowed tomb. We start this week with Mark chapter 15 and verse 27. They crucified two criminals with him, one on his right and one on his left. The crucifixion was a Roman form of execution for non-citizens, as perhaps the most painful form of taking a human life ever devised. It was meant as a warning to the rebels and others who threatened the empire. Today's vernacular, we would say that crucifixion was meant to be a deterrent to the would-be outside troublemakers. The victim's hands and feet may be nailed or lashed to the cross. Sometimes death did not occur for 2 or 3 days. It may seem odd to us, but neither Mark nor any other gospel writers described the specifics of Jesus' violence and agonizing death on the cross. But this was most probably because the crucifixion was so well understood during that first century. Jesus himself willingly, not eagerly, but willingly faced death, the one with no sin, the innocent given for the guilty, and preemptively on our behalf. Our next scripture for today is from Mark 15, verses 29 through 32. Verse 29, those who passed were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "Ha, the one who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself by coming down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests and the scribes were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, but he can't save himself." 32, let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross so that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him taunted him. The persons who passed by were no doubt part of the mob that had just demanded that Pilate put him to death. The reference of Jesus predicting that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, the temple he was referring to, of course, was his human body, not a structure in Jerusalem. But at that time, nobody understood the real meaning of his reference. These passers-by used a cultural form of contempt by shaking their heads. Note the significance of the scene was a fulfillment of Psalms 22, 2 through 7, and Psalms 109, 25. Remember, just a few days before, in this same week, Jesus and the disciples had come into town like rock stars. The crowds hailing his arrival were convinced that the Messiah would save his people from the despised Romans. Yet here we are just a few days later, and it appears that he was unable to even save himself from the death penalty. But what they didn't get, and what so many people miss today, Jesus' mission wasn't to save himself, but to save the world. To save you and I. So therefore, although he certainly could have, he would not and could not come down from the cross and save himself without dooming all mankind. In verse 31, we know that the chief priests with the scribes had long despised Jesus and desired to get rid of him. At last, they had succeeded, or so they thought. They took up the scorn of the bystanders and made it even more pointed. They went so far to acknowledge that Jesus was had a well-deserved reputation as a healer. The verb translated saved was not only used to refer to the salvation, but to also the meaning of bodily healing. So here he was, the healer, who apparently couldn't heal himself. As they got in a circle and patted themselves on the back, as they were congratulating themselves on getting rid of this guy they didn't like, the chief priests were marking themselves as theological imposters because they simply did not understand the scriptures that they had been reading. Mark understood the term save in the greater theological sense of deliverance from sin and its consequences. Jesus saved others only because he did not save himself. Again, Jesus saved others only because he did not save himself. The Jewish leaders were aware of the claims that had been made regarding Jesus, but they didn't believe for one second that Jesus, nailed helplessly on the cross, struggling for every painful breath, could possibly come down from the cross. Thus, they felt safe, promising that they would believe if the Messiah They would believe that he was the Messiah if they saw a miracle. However, as we read throughout the Gospels, we know that faith in Jesus preceded miracles, not the other way around. Faith in Jesus preceded the miracles. Remember, Jesus never did miracles to prove his identity. Besides, after his resurrection, many saw the witnessed the empty tomb. And don't forget the 500 plus men, and assumed to be a much larger number if you include the women and children, which weren't counted in those days, who were eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus as he spoke on the mountain in Galilee, which occurred 13 days after his resurrection. And yet still, the Jewish leaders did not believe. Christ could have come down from the cross, and it wouldn't have made any difference in the Jewish leaders. It would only have given us a death sentence. Now, we need to get that. More people saw the risen Christ speaking at one time than ever met most of the leaders in Europe. More people saw the risen Christ speaking at one instant. Our next scripture for today is from Mark chapter 15, verses 33 and 34. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you abandoned me?" The first sign connected to Jesus' death was noted by Mark as the eerie 3 hours of darkness that came over the land. Remember in the Old Testament, darkness was sometimes a prelude for divine judgment. Jesus himself had prophesied that that darkness and God's final judgment were to go hand in hand. The words that Jesus spoke from the cross by Mark were preserved in Jesus' native Aramaic language. Now, there have been many folks who have pontificated on why Jesus said this. Why did he feel forsaken? How could Jesus ever say such a thing? Some say that Jesus was quoting David's Psalm 22 and that Jesus was consoling himself with the scriptures during this ordeal. Nice try, Hot Rod, but the scripture says that Jesus cried out in a loud voice. Seems like more of a horrific dismay rather than quoting scriptures. Others say Jesus claimed God as my God, showing that he had not given up on his trust in the Father, but Jesus was questioning God's purpose. Again, nice try, but Jesus knew what the purpose was. He had known from day one. Yet others say that the verb abandon included everything that Jesus had endured. Horse feathers. Remember, it's so simple. God cannot be present with sin. And the penalty of sin is death. So Jesus was alone. Jesus, the man, was alone for the first time ever. Our next scripture for today is from chapter 15, verses 35 and 36. When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "See, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, fixed it on a stick, offered him a drink, and said, "Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down." It's understandable that Jesus' cry of Eloi, Eloi, shouted through the rack of pain, could be misunderstood as a call for Elijah. The prophet Malachi had foreseen the return of Elijah. The person who ran and filled the sponge likely was a Jewish bystander who understood something about the Elijah prophecy. There may have been a touch of kindness here, but perhaps also in response to Jesus' statement, he was thirsty. As the end approached, he gave him something to drink. Yet there is also the element of mocking. Let's see if Elijah comes to get him down. The sour wine was a cheap, everyday beverage of the soldiers and the common people, but it was not like the drugged wine that Jesus had previously refused in Mark 15:23. This event fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 69 and 21. Our last scripture is today from Mark 15:37 through 39. Verse 37, Jesus let out a cry and breathed his last. Then the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing opposite him saw the way that he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Mark reported the fact that Jesus' death in an understated way, just as he had recorded unembellished the fact of the crucifixion. He did mention that Jesus let out a cry, but did not give the words he spoke. Luke notes that Jesus spoke the words committing his spirit to the Father. John records Jesus' cry of triumph, "It is finished." Mark simply said that Jesus breathed his last. Indeed, he had accomplished his objective. He had accomplished his purpose in coming to earth, the purpose of suffering and dying to pay the penalty for the sins of the world. Jesus died in victory, not defeat. In verse 33, We saw the first sign of Jesus' death with the darkness, and in verse 38, we see the second sign noted by Mark regarding Jesus' death was that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The torn curtain event cannot be explained naturally, for the tear started at the top and went down. Of course, the curtain that Mark is referring to was the huge, heavy, thick curtain in the temple interior that separated the holiest place, representing God's presence, from the other places in church. The tearing of the curtain demonstrated through Jesus' death, all human beings now had direct access to God. In verse 39, the Roman centurion, who was a non-commissioned officer, whose squad was there to oversee the crucifixions, had no doubt grown hardened by having to repeat such a dehumanizing task. But this day was different. The Gospels didn't explain how the centurion had come to know something of the claims of Jesus. Although we don't know the specifics, we do know that something in this soldier's being clicked. Something moved this hardened soldier, and he knew that this was the Son of God. The spiritual light came on for him. He made a remarkable confession. Truly, this man was the Son of God. He could not have known fully what he was saying, but Mark took this to be the centurion's statement of faith in Jesus. Within Mark's narrative, in chapter 1, Jesus had been called the Son of God by the heavenly voice. In chapter 3, Jesus had been identified as the Son of God by evil spirits. And finally, almost at the end of the gospel narrative, a human being who was also a centurion soldier, who was also a Gentile, had confessed him as Son of God. This event, identifying Jesus as the Son of God by a Gentile, was added encouragement to the early readers of Mark's gospel. But today's lesson fails miserably because it falls short of covering the miraculous resurrection morning, the first day of the week when Mary Magdalene brought spices so they could go and anoint the body of Jesus, only to find the tomb empty. So she ultimately ran back and told some of the disciples. Instantly, two disciples ran to the sepulcher. John outran Peter. He got there first, and he's stooping down and looking in and saw the linen clothes lying there, and yet nothing in them. But Peter, following him, went to the sepulcher. He sees the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped neatly, folded neatly in a place by itself. After which John said, "I believe." Now, what did John see in the grave clothes that made him know immediately that nobody stole that body, but Jesus had been resurrected? When Peter and John entered the sepulcher, they did not see the body of Jesus, but they did see the grave clothes, and they saw the clothes in a certain order. Key phrase. John covers the exact arrangement of the clothes, its sole purpose of 9 verses of gospel history. So why such a great detailed account? Well, because it was important. It was the linen strips that caused him to believe. Scripture tells us that John saw the arrangement of the grave clothes. He believed beyond all doubt that Jesus had risen. The grave garments were arranged in a unique way. When John saw the linen clothes lying, he believed. The word lying does not merely refer to the fact that they were remaining on the floor of the sepulcher, but rather, the word used means that they were lying precisely as the body had lain in them. The grave clothes were in the exact position the body had occupied. The linen clothes refers to the manner in which the body was prepared for burial. They would wrap the body with a long cloth, somewhat like a bandage that is applied to an injured leg or something. The wrappings continued until they reached the neck. They were continuous. This was the method used to prepare the body for Jesus for burial, like a giant band-aid. These wrappings were wound from the body of the Lord, beginning at the feet and going to the head. And John saw the linen clothes lying undisturbed, just as they had been when the body of Jesus lay within them. But now there was no body. The linen clothes were empty. John 19:39-40 tells us that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea brought about 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe spices and wound the body of Jesus in cloth wrappings and spices. As they wrapped the cloth around the body of Jesus, they poured 100 pounds of these spices upon the body. Note, the liquid spices settled and solidified around the body shape. In other words, it became a cast, just like you would put on your arm. All these liquid spices would soon harden and cause the cloth wrappings to become an encrusted cocoon around the body of Jesus. All of the wrappings followed the contours of the body. It would be a tight, solid covering that would protect the body, from which the body could not be pulled out by any human means. The only way, humanly speaking, a body could be removed from such an encrusted wrapping would be to cut the cloth from end to end and laying each side like a, taking it off like a cast pulled from the wrappings. The body couldn't have been stolen. The enemies wouldn't have taken the time to extract the body through small openings. When the disciples saw the linen clothes lying uncut, undisturbed, lying just as they had been, yet they were empty. It convinced them that the body had miraculously and supernaturally removed. Had some human stolen the body, they would have been forced to slit it open. The bindings would be not in the order that they were originally. The Greek words translated wrapped together in John 20:7 actually mean twisted together or rolled up. It speaks of a fixed position, much like a cocoon. The linen clothes were wrapped, rolled together. However, the body was missing. They just lay there, an empty shell of linen clothes that had been wrapped around the body of Jesus. Indeed, he had risen. 2,000 years ago is a long time. So indeed has all this commercialism and caused a spiritual dilution of the event? Have you ever thought about what God thinks about the crucifixion and Easter today? Wonder no more. For even if you happen to have just one conscious moment this past week, you know that there was a fire in Paris. You might have heard of it, Notre Dame. It's a medieval Catholic cathedral in the 4th district of Paris, France. The cathedral's construction began in 1160, and it was completed in 1260. In the 19th century, the cathedral was the site of the coronation of Napoleon. The beginning of 1963, the cathedral's facade was cleaned of centuries of soot and grime. But while undergoing yet one of the many restorations, the roof of Notre Dame caught fire on the evening of 15 April 2019. It burned for around 15 hours. The cathedral sustained serious damage, including the destruction of the faletche, the timber spire, and most of the lead-covered wooden roof above the stone-vaulted ceiling collapsed. The fire at Notre Dame saturated the news media this week, explaining the significant artifacts that were saved, like the crown of thorns that we just talked about on Good Friday. almost every, if not every, news outlet in the world putting the Easter story on everyone's lips at Easter. Individuals as well as organizations from all over the world, so moved by the importance of this Christian cathedral, they've pledged over $1 billion in 2 days to rebuild the structure. Again, note that all of this took place at Easter. The worldwide news coverage and how it heightened awareness of the certain artifacts that would survive the fire at Notre Dame. You can clearly see the hand of God using modern technology, electricity, to start the fire, modern technology to heighten our awareness of Easter, the news media, and did all of this during Holy Week. Although the crown of thorns and a few other artifacts were saved by individuals, it was God Himself that saved the cross. The promise remained untouched, even in this horrific catastrophe. That's the great recurring message that we have each week. Our studies are not just for the sake of history. Our studies show us each week that God is here, now. And what He did for us on the first Easter, what He did for us on the cross, is for us today, here, now, and most importantly, for eternity. Christ endured the crucifixion for me and you. He rose on the third day, and God reminded the world this week, what a love, what a God, what a Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we study Your Word, each week we understand just a little bit more about Your power. And we understand that Your power that we read about historically transcends into our lives every day. Dear Lord, help us all stop to thank You and give our appreciation for loving us, for providing for us, and giving us an eternal future. Dear Lord, thank You so much for all of the souls here and all the souls all over the world that are celebrating the resurrection today. Dear Lord, please bring us back here safely next week and give us an opportunity to study Your Word, Father. All these things we ask in the precious name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, and all God's children said, Amen. Amen.